Music has such an ability to convey a depth of emotion, and the text before us today in Mark chapter 4 is a text that's also fraught with such feeling and vitality. And so I invite you to turn there to Mark chapter 4. We'll conclude our study in Mark 4 today, looking at this well-known and beloved passage of Scripture where Jesus calms the sea. Jesus calms the sea. Mark 4, verse 35 to 41. Let's begin by reading the Word. Mark 4, 35. On that day, when evening came, he said to them, "Let's go over to the other side." After dismissing the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a fierce gale of wind developed, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling with water. And yet Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and sea obey him?" This is the very word of the living God. In October of 1991, three weather systems collided off the coast of Nova Scotia. Journalist Sebastian Junger followed the story from his hometown of Gloucester, which was also the origin point of a 70-foot-long sword fishing boat named the Andrea Gale. She'd set off some 39 days before with six fishermen and would amass a 40,000-pound catch. As described in Junger's first article about this weather system, he writes this: "Meteorologists still disagree on what caused the storm to grow so suddenly and then to retrograde. But the best theory offered by the National Weather Service is that it was caught between the counterclockwise spin of the dying hurricane and the clockwise swirl of the anticyclone, creating a funnel effect that forced it toward the coast at speeds of up to 10 knots. The further west it tracked, the more it absorbed moisture and energy from the remnants of Hurricane Grace, and the more ferocious it became. The technical name for the new storm was a mid-latitude cyclone. The people in its path, however, would later call it the no-name hurricane, since it had all the force of a hurricane but was never officially designated as one. And because the brunt of the storm would strike the eastern seaboard around October 31st, it would also acquire another name, the Halloween Gale." Junger described the search in vain for the Andrea Gale and the lost souls on the boat that was torn apart by 100-foot waves and winds that topped out at 120 miles an hour. Junger's research would be the foundation for his best-selling book, that would become a Hollywood blockbuster. He titled it The Perfect Storm. The Perfect Storm. And it was a perfect storm because a hurricane off Bermuda, a cold front from the Canadian Shield, and a storm brewing on the Great Lakes came together to cause this little boat in the massive sea to never be recovered. A tragic tale of loss at sea. The perfect storm. Here in Mark chapter 4, we have another perfect storm. But it is not just the meteorological features of the Sea of Galilee with its precipitous cliffs and 700 foot below sea level elevation that has a tendency in both summer and winter to rise up furious storms that could destroy boats and take human lives. The perfect storm in Mark chapter 4 is perfect because it's perfect in the plan of Jesus to instruct his disciples. It's a storm that is perfect to further disclose the identity and power of Jesus and to help Mark's readers and us today come to terms with our need for greater faith in Jesus' ability to protect us and care for us and lead us. Mark 4 contains the perfect storm to invite those present today who do not yet have faith in Christ. A perfect storm that answers the question the disciples ask in verse 39. Who then is this? So let's take a stroll on the sea with Jesus. Let's get in this boat and walk through this storm with him, this perfect storm. And I think what we'll learn is first off that Jesus guides his disciples to the storm. And then second, that Jesus guards his disciples in the storm. And then finally, and most significantly, we'll see that Jesus glorifies himself against the storm. And so let's begin to learn from Jesus in this storm with Jesus guides his disciples to the storm. Verse 35. On that day when evening came. This vivid opening line already sets Mark's account of the calming of the storm apart from the other gospel writers. Though this story is found also in Matthew 8, verse 23 to 27, and Luke 8, verse 22 to 25, Mark's account is unique because it has so much vivid detail. The hour of the storm's coming in verse 35 is unique to Mark when he says, when evening came. Mark is also contributing to our understanding of this scene with what's clearly an eyewitness account that he would have derived from the Apostle Peter, a person on this boat on this stormy day, when Mark tells us in verse 36 that Jesus got in the boat just as he was. An interesting statement to speak of the transfer of Jesus from one boat to another to cross the sea. Mark also provides the detail that there was a flotilla. Other boats were alongside of Jesus and his disciples' boats. They attempted to accompany him as he made his way across the lake. Mark is the one that tells us the boat was filling with water, rapidly in danger of sinking. And Mark is the one that records the indignant accusation from the disciples that question if the Lord even cares about their predicament. This vivid, perfect storm is arranged in such a way by Peter's information given to Mark that the details are almost cinematic in quality. They come through with real force and drama. But there's also a theological agenda here that Mark has been driving at. In Mark's telling of this story, he places this wisely on the tail of a busy day of ministry. And part of the reason that Jesus gets in the boat is to make his way to the appointment he has in chapter 5, a divine appointment with a man possessed by demons, a series of stories starting in Mark chapter 5, kicked off by this calming of the sea, that are all demonstration of Jesus' divine power, first over nature, then over a whole legion of demons with this afflicted man, and then as he heals the woman and the dying daughter of Jairus, a tale of two daughters in chapter 5. This is all skillfully and artfully and theologically arranged by Mark on the back of the extensive teaching section that we've been looking at for several weeks of the parable of the soils, a parable that reminds us and cautions us to be careful how we hear and receive the Word of God, to guard our hearts, to be receptive and soft to God's Word. And then a story about a lamp and the importance of shining in that reception of the Word and the revelation that attends the Word. And Jesus multiple times quotes Ezekiel 3, "If anyone has ears to hear, let them hear." And he warns his disciples in verse 24, "Take care what you listen to," and then tells them another story about a sower who sows the seed and then goes to sleep with total confidence in the mysterious working of God through his appointed means. And then another story about the smallest of the seeds, the mustard seed, and how it will produce much shade and shelter for future generations who will come to this kingdom like birds under its shade. And it's important that we read in verse 35, on that day, the day of instruction, the day of be careful how you hear the Word of God, Jesus will live out the next story. It's not a parable. It's a real historical event, but it becomes a vehicle of teaching for Jesus to disclose to his disciples the importance of cultivating their mustard seed faith in identifying who Jesus really is in his humanity and his divinity, and how he is to be trusted by these men, trusted unto all eternity. Jesus guides his disciples to the storm, both from a point of context and teaching, but also in the literary and theological genius of Mark, as Mark weaves in this story language borrowed and laden from Jonah chapter 1 and from the book of Psalms, reminding us of the work of Yahweh in the past, against and in the context of the sea, and of the calling of God's prophet as he ran from God's call from the sea. Comparisons and contrasts mark this passage, and Jesus is guiding his disciples to this storm for the purpose of enlightening them and helping them see and grow in their faith. But there's also a very obvious but important connection here. Jesus guides his disciples to the storm very intentionally. Look at verse 35. Jesus says to them, "Let's go over to the other side." Jesus is the one who initiates this movement. Jesus, in all his divine wisdom and omniscience, navigates his chosen men to enter a boat and commands them to cross the sea from Capernaum area to the other side where the Gentiles are in order that they might encounter this storm. Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. And so he dismisses the crowd and they take him along with them in the boat. And it seems like in verse 36, the fishermen, the four disciples especially that are called, James and John and Andrew and Simon, the ones who were from Capernaum, most of them were from Capernaum, but these four were fishermen by trade and able masters of the Sea of Galilee, and they knew how to navigate their boat, and so it seems in verse 36 that they're in charge. They took him along with them in the boat just as he was. Just as he was must mean that Jesus went from boat to boat. Remember, he was on a floating pulpit of a boat speaking to the crowds, and now they transfer him without him getting to go back to land, straight from boat to boat, just as he was. And how was Jesus after this long day of ministry, being pressed by the crowds, of teaching, of contending with his opponents? Jesus would have been exhausted. And so just as he was, he gets in this boat, other boats alongside them forming a little armada. But behind it all is the sovereignty of Christ. This boat, we know what it looked like to archaeologists in 1986 after a very dry year in Israel, found in the muck and the mud on the coast of the shore of the Sea of Galilee, an almost perfectly preserved boat deep down in the mud. It took them 11 days to excavate the boat. It took 11 years of conservation to preserve the boat and put it back together. And you can go to Yigal Alon Museum there on the northern coast of the Sea of Galilee, and you can see that boat today. It's called the Jesus boat, popularly. Through dating and archaeology and science, they've figured out that this was a boat that survived for 2,000 years. The same kind of boat fishermen would have used. They'd never found one before. The only other evidence they had of what these boats might look like was a first century mosaic, a tile art piece that was a depiction of the boat, and it looked exactly like the boat they found in the mud. You go see it, it's held together by these little kind of metal pieces in this museum behind glass, and it's remarkable. It's 27 feet long, 7.5 feet wide, 4.3 feet high. It has four places where rowers would sit, and the capacity of the boat is 15 people. It's this kind of boat that Jesus spent so much time in his ministry. Boat is a common word in Mark, and it was a boat like this that Jesus instructed his disciples to drive him across the sea in order to keep his divine timetable, in order to expose them to a storm intentionally. Acts 14:22, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Psalm 34:19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him. Or that most precious word from Romans 8:28 to every Christian who faces suffering and affliction, God is working all things for the good of those who love him according to his plan. All things work together for good for those who love God and are called, even being led into a storm. Jesus guides his disciples. The initiation is his. The meticulous sovereignty is his. And when a fierce gale of wind develops in verse 37, it's because Jesus has instructed it so. I don't know if you're a big planner. I'm not. But I usually have a plan A and sometimes a plan B. And if you're good, maybe you have a plan C. And if that one goes off the rails, a plan D. And then there's 27 letters of the alphabet. And then you can switch to lowercase or Roman numerals or whatever, but people are planners, right? And they have a backup plan. It's of great encouragement to me that we are always operating on God's plan A. He never has a plan B for us. He has where we are, and his meticulous divine sovereignty has led us there. And though it doesn't feel right, and it doesn't feel fair, and it doesn't feel good, but we can find solace and comfort and joy and thanksgiving and stability, knowing that we are at the center of God's plan A. Even in a world where people do bad stuff. I was walking with my family in the John Muir Woods not long ago, looking at those giant trees. And I was admiring one in particular that was just impressive, a big old redwood. And I looked at Marilee and I said, I want to be like that. I just want to be like that. And she said, like that tree, steady, immovable, or, and she pointed at a sign at the base of the tree that said, environmentally sensitive. She's the funny one. And it was so good to be reminded that so often my joy and my contentment can be highly circumstantial. But I want to be Psalm 1. I want to be Sequoia. So that whatever comes at us, we can know we're right there, smack in the middle of the will of God in Christ. And that's where the disciples are. They just don't know it yet. Jesus guides his disciples to the storm. Second, Jesus guards his disciples in the storm. He guards his disciples in the storm. How does he do this? Well, the means of his guarding initially is by sleeping. But a little word about verse 37 and the fierce gale of wind that develops and the waves breaking over the boat so that the boat was already filling with water. You know what the boat looked like. What did the storm look like? Well, if you've been to the Sea of Galilee, most tourists have a pleasant experience, but there have been times when tourists have been quite alarmed at how suddenly storms can rise up upon the Sea of Galilee. There's an article that I read by Gordon Franz about the nature of the storms in the Sea of Galilee. There are two storm events recorded in the Gospels. Both are, by this expert, considered to be winter windstorms. Such storms, he says, come from the east off the Golan Heights, unlike rainstorms which come from the west or the north. Due to the nature of how rainstorms develop, that would be winter storms, it's highly unlikely the disciples would have been caught in such a storm. Indeed, caught implies the storms develop with a sense of suddenness, but this is not the case. If the storms were rainstorms, the disciples, many of whom were seasoned fishermen, would have recognized the developing rain clouds and impending threat and sought shelter in one of the harbors around the lake. This was not that seasonal rainstorm with thunder and lightning. Instead, Franz goes on to talk about the eastern winter windstorms. The eastern winter windstorms, on the other hand, come off the Golan Heights suddenly without warning and with fierce winds. This explains why the veteran fishermen were so terrified of the storms on each occasion. The windstorms develop quickly and fiercely. The waves can be as large as the boats on this sea. The winds can be destructive to the sails, to the boats. Many boats had been sunk and lost in these kinds of storms. But these disciples have been told by Jesus that they're going to the other side. And so Jesus is going to guard his disciples in the storm. What does it look like? Verse 38, Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. Well, what kind of guardianship is that? Now, I'm sympathetic as a almost professional dad napper. I'm good with the nap. I, in fact, have developed a well-known in my family, doctrine of napping. In fact, sometimes after a long day of doing whatever it is that I do, I will grab a quick nap. And some people think, how could you take a nap in the evening before bed? And I find it just delightful. I call it a napetizer. Just a little taste before the full feast of sleep. It gets me right where I need to be. And here we have our Lord taking a nap after a busy day. He goes into the stern, it's the covered portion, and he falls asleep on the cushion. This is a full expression of his real humanity. This is why he's able to be our sympathetic high priest. It's why he's an atoning sacrifice. He's a man. He gets tired. He fell asleep on the cushion, either a cushion for the rowers to use or more likely a ballast, like a sandbag of some kind. And Jesus completely falls asleep. The disciples are alarmed, but Christology tells us that there's something happening while Jesus sleeps. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 and 16 describe Christ this way. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. This is his providential care of all creation. He spoke it into existence, and even as he sleeps, God, a very God, sustains the universe, including this storm. Trials are for, according to James 1, 2 through 4, teaching us steadfastness. And the disciples don't understand fully the identity of Jesus at this point in Mark's gospel. Instead, they find his posture uncaring. The Jonah-like comparisons here are remarkable. Both prophets are from Galilee. Both are swamped by a storm. Both are surrounded by frightened sailors. Both are asleep in the boat. But only one is perfectly obedient. Greater than Jonah in every way, he would never deny his God-given mission. He would not shirk his calling. He would go to Calvary and suffer and die for our sins. But the anxiety of the sailors, of the disciples, is met by a sleeping Jesus. And he's not alarmed. He's quiet, holding the universe together. And they confuse God's quietness with God's lack of concern. Their question, as they shake him awake, is, Rabbi, do you not care that we are perishing? And that indignant accusation was probably screamed a lot louder than I just read it to you. Do you not care that we are perishing? Sinclair Ferguson calls it the cruelest question they could have asked. The cruelest question they could have asked. He goes on, because the very reason he was in the boat, indeed in the world, and the reason he was going to die on the cross for them was precisely because he cared for them. Yet they were not persuaded in their hearts that this was so. And as a result, they allow the storm to come between them and the assurance of their master's devotion to them. We are like them in many ways. How often are our anxious concerns met with silence from heaven in our prayers, and we're tempted to wonder, does God care about me? Does God really love me? Then why is he letting this happen to me and to my family? Why are we going through this storm if God cares about me? Why is he letting bad guys prevail? Why is he letting his own people, his precious people, suffer? Why is he allowing this season of difficulty? Don't confuse the silence of heaven with unconcern. Jesus' presence on the boat insists that he cares, because his presence in the world is proof of his love. The cruel accusation is unfounded. You know, I love J.C. Ryle. He ministers to me in this passage so well. He says it this way: let us mark well this lesson. If we are true Christians, we must not expect everything so smooth in our journey to heaven. We must count it no strange thing if we have to endure sicknesses, losses, bereavements, and disappointments just like other men. Free pardon and full forgiveness, grace by the way and glory by the end, all this our Savior has promised to give, but he has never promised that we shall have no afflictions. He loves us too well to promise that. He continues, by affliction he teaches us many precious lessons, without it we should never learn. By affliction he shows our emptiness and weakness, draws us to the throne of grace, purifies our affections, weans us from the world, and makes us long for heaven. In the resurrection morning, we shall all say, it is good for me that I was afflicted, and we shall thank God for every storm. Ryle points us to the sovereign Jesus, whose presence in the boat and word of promise that we will cross the sea should be sufficient for us to know his care. Finally, and most significantly, not only Jesus guides his disciples to the storm, and he guards his disciples in the storm, but Jesus glorifies himself against the storm. He glorifies himself against the storm. Look at his words in verse 39. He says to the sea, hush, be still. And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? First, in verse 39, Jesus demonstrates his sovereign power over creation by silencing the storm. The disciples are not singing, like a river glorious in God's perfect peace, over all victorious in its bright increase. Perfect yet it floweth, fulleth every day. Perfect yet it groweth deeper all the way. They are screaming. And Jesus is the one that stayed upon Jehovah, heart fully blessed, finding, as he promised, perfect peace and rest. He's rubbing the sleep out of his eyes right now. And with a word, he says, hush, be still. And the Greek in verse 37 says, megale anemu, great winds. In verse 39, it says, galane megale, which is a great tranquility or a great calmness. And in verse 49, it's going to say, phobon megon, a great fear. And so the driving language of this passage is pointing us at the supremacy of Christ in the power of this storm, and then the remarkable calmness that it can only be described as great calm, significant calm, that is just as threatening as the storm, the glassiness of the quiet sea is now equally remarkable. And the only thing that is going to be more powerful than that is Jesus' confrontation of these disciples as he challenges their faith and intensifies their fears. He asks them, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" He's not saying they have zero faith. He just taught us about the mustard seed. What he's saying is that in this instance, in this circumstance, in this trial, in this storm, they're having a hard time finding their faith. Instead, they're finding fear. And his question is a simple one. Why aren't they trusting? The opposite of faith is fear when it comes to sinful fear. And the cure for that kind of sinful fear is trust in Christ. But his words that calm the sea move them to a different kind of fear. Verse 41. They became very much afraid, greatly afraid, and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and sea obey him?" When MacArthur preached this passage, he said the only thing more frightening than a life-threatening storm in your boat is when you realize God is in your boat. That's what's happening here. Look with me at Psalm 106. This is what the disciples are recognizing. This is a description of Yahweh leading his people out of Egypt. Verse 7, "Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders," Psalm 106, verse 7. "They did not remember your abundant kindness, but rebelled by the sea, at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for the sake of his name, that he might make his power known. Thus he rebuked the Red Sea, and it dried up, and he led them through the deeps as through the wilderness." Same language in the Septuagint, a word of command, a word of rebuke, but this time from the lips of Yahweh that dried the Red Sea. The disciples just heard Jesus hush and rebuke the sea. Psalm 107, flip over a page or two. Verse 28, "And then they cried to Yahweh in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distresses. He caused the storm to be still so that the waves of the sea were hushed. And then they were glad because they were quiet, so he guided them to their desired haven." The Bible's showing us that what Yahweh does, Jesus does. And the disciples are recognizing this, and it's causing them to be more afraid. And Mark will link fear and faith for the rest of the gospel. "Do not fear, only believe," he says to Jairus in chapter 5, verse 36. He links the presence of fear with the absence of faith in chapter 5 and 6 and 10 and 16. But now the disciples see it. God is in their boat. And they are very much afraid. One fear has been replaced by a greater fear. Flip over to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20. It's the Ten Commandments given to the people at Mount Sinai. And at the end of the giving, there is a massive storm of thunder and lightning and flashes and trumpets, and the mountain is smoking, and the people are trembling at a distance, afraid of God and afraid of Moses. And in Exodus 20:20, chapter 20, verse 20, Moses says to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of him may remain with you, so that you may not sin." Whoa. They're commanded to not fear because God has come to test you. And they are commanded to fear him and have his fear ever before you so that you may not sin. There is a sinful kind of fear that we are prone towards in an hour of testing, of affliction, of trial, of stress, and of storm. And God wants us to trade that fear for full-fledged trust in Jesus. And he wants to replace that man-centered fear with a God-centered, healthy fear that knows that the only one we need to tremble before is not our circumstances, but our God. And so we fear him, though we don't know what the future holds, though we don't know how this trial ends. We replace that fear with the fear of God in Christ. What Yahweh did in Psalm 106, 107 on Mount Sinai at the Red Sea, Jesus does on the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus is now in a particular location. God is in a particular location, in a boat, in a calm sea, asking his disciples why they're afraid. Because he's with them. What reason do they have to be afraid? But they ought to increase their faith. And as he continues to disclose his identity to them as fully man and fully God, they say, "Who then is this, that even the wind and sea obey him?" And we already sung it today. The wind and waves still know the voice of him who ruled them well. He dwelt below. And now the disciples can sing, hidden in the hollow of his blessed hand. Never foe can follow, never traitor stand. Not a surge of worry, not a shade of care, not a blast of hurry touch the spirit there. Every joy or trial falleth from above, traced upon our dial by the Son of Love. We may trust him fully, all for us to do. They who trust him wholly find him wholly true. He challenges their faith. He intensifies their fears, and their hearts are stayed on Jesus. In 1633, the Dutch master Rembrandt completed his masterpiece, Christ in the Storm on the Sea of Galilee. It's a remarkable piece of art for two reasons. One, it's the only seascape Rembrandt ever painted. Second, it's in all the heist movies because in 1980 it was stolen from a gallery in Boston and never recovered. So if you have it, please call the church office. Or the FBI, probably better. So it's a mysterious painting. You can Google it up and see it. It's gorgeous. The disciples are all in the boat. They're panic-stricken. The storm is of extreme violence. The clouds and lighting of the painting is quite severe. The sail is shredded. The mast is damaged. But aside all the drama in and outside the boat, there's 14 people painted in the boat. 12 disciples, most of them fishermen, one of them not. He's sick over the side. I think that's Judas. 13 is Jesus, calm and serene, in control of the scene. But who's the 14th? Well, Rembrandt had a habit of painting himself in his pictures. And so most art historians think that's Rembrandt in the boat with the disciples and the Lord. And that's very instructive to me. Because Jesus knew who he had in the boat. His apostles were the future of his precious church. Every one of them belonged to him. And their destiny was in his hands. And in a sense, Jesus had, by having the apostles in his boat, the whole church in his little boat. And they were perfectly secure, completely in the center of God's will. And so are you and I. Trust Jesus and only fear him. Father, thank you for your word. How I need it in my own heart to just deepen roots. And Father, how many are here that have yet to trust you? Would they see in Jesus the one who is worth believing? Would they see even in the sleeping Savior sovereignty? May they hear in his voice such power and authority. Friend, if you're here and you're not a Christian, I'd invite you to the prayer room to my right, to your left, under the exit sign. There's men and women who would love to pray with you and show you what it means to trust Jesus savingly. But God, keep us from panic. In trials and storms, help us fix our eyes on the Savior, knowing that we belong to him, we remain eternally secure. May we trust that and believe that in every storm and season. In Jesus' name.